Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Perhaps your family's like the Mohler family. Maybe there's a movie that is just kind of mythic for your family. And maybe you saw it all together at one point, and then you've seen it dozens of times since. And it just becomes kind of a part of the conversation of your family. And you probably can't explain why, and you may even be embarrassed because the movie's so dumb. If your movie is Nacho Libre, there you go. There's that tribe. All right. You got that. Not that I feel much superior to tell you that the Mohler family movie is What About Bob? And I can't tell you how that happened. It just happened. And so it'll be a bad day, and I'll come home, and Mary will say, "What is it?" And I'll say, "It's a disaster, Faye." It's just one of those things you realize that just all of a sudden comes out. You know, you have a great achievement, and you just say, "I'm sailing. Look, I'm sailing." And just let the boat do the work. And I mean, if you haven't seen that movie, you are culturally illiterate. You have no idea what we're talking about here. But the reason I raised that movie this morning is because of the 13-year-old pubescent nihilist in the movie known as Siggy, the son of the arrogant, egotistical, completely disconnected psychiatrist. He is a nihilist as an early adolescent. He dresses in black. His father, who has just written this best-selling book and is about to be on Good Morning America to talk about his book, misses the fact that he's got a nihilist in the bedroom next door. And this little boy is just trying to get his father's attention, and you would think dressing in black and thinking these morose thoughts all the time would get it. At a crucial turning point in the movie, Siggy is in his bedroom due to a set of circumstances, sharing his bedroom with the psychiatric patient, Bob, who turns out to be the moral center of the entire movie. And Siggy just gives his litany of nihilism. He looks up at the ceiling and says, "I'm going to die. You're going to die. We're all going to die. And there's nothing we can do about it." Bob simply responds, "Well, that's true, but at least we don't have Tourette's syndrome." You look at this and you recognize, well, that's true. We are going to die, but at least we don't have this or that. Let's put this all in perspective. Well, that's the problem. The secular world really doesn't know how to put that into perspective. As a matter of fact, there are very few truly alternative worldviews to the worldview of Christianity. Most of the people around us do not operate out of any kind of comprehensive or consistent worldview, because if they did, the alternative would be some form of nihilism. We would all be Siggy. But the reality is, what he said is true. I mean, there's not a word of untruth in what he said. "I'm going to die, you're going to die, we're all going to die, and there's nothing we can do about it." 1 Corinthians 15, you know the chapter so well. And we live in the triumphant declarations of this passage. We live in the triumphant declaration of gospel. We live in the prioritization of Christian truth that the Apostle Paul lays out here. "For I delivered unto you what I also received as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that God raised him from the dead, according to the Scriptures." We live in the theological logic of 1 Corinthians 15, that logic that tells us that if Christ is not raised, then we are of all people most to be pitied, for we are still in our sins. But Christ is raised. And he is not only raised bodily, historically, he is raised as the first fruits of those who will follow him, such that the promise comes to us that all who are in Christ are to be resurrected with him by the very power that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead. So we turn here so naturally when the time comes to speak about resurrection and its centrality and its importance and its essential character. I will be delivering the Drummond Bush lecture tonight. I had the joy of knowing Dr. Drummond as a professor, as an evangelism professor. And one of the things you came to know about Dr. Louis Drummond as he was an evangelism professor was that he was the most easily sidetracked professor in all of human history. All you had to do was ask a question, no matter what the lecture was on. The lecture is now on whatever that question was. And there was glory in that, glory particularly in the fact that he was an evangelical who believed in the inerrancy of Scripture and the power of the gospel within the life of an institution that was confused and worse. I can remember one student one day asking him a question, saying, "Dr. Drummond, what do you call a Christian who doesn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ?" And he said, "I call that person non-Christian." Not even a theological liberal, just a non-Christian. He's absolutely right. But you know, we also turn to this passage at another time, and that's when we are facing the responsibility to speak of death. Because these two things in the Christian message are so united together. We speak of the one in order to speak about the other. But that's kind of our problem this morning, is that we want to get to resurrection without actually talking about death. The title of my message is, "As a Dying Man to Dying Men, Death Comes for the Minister." So my message to you, if you want the bottom line of the sermon, is I'm going to die, you're going to die, we're all going to die, and there's nothing we can do about it. And that's actually, in the strangest way, good news. But only because of the gospel. For the sake of time, I will not read as much of 1 Corinthians 15 as I would otherwise, but we'll begin at verse 50. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." I think many Christians, thinking themselves thoroughly familiar with 1 Corinthians 15, end earlier than the chapter ends. Our biblical or scriptural imagination tends sometimes to end before the text ends. This happens many, many times in Scripture. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 6, where when you have a commissioning service or an ordination service, we preach to the triumphant question, "Whom shall we send, or who will go for us?" And we preach to Isaiah saying, "Here am I, send me." And then we stop, but the text doesn't stop. The text goes on when the theophany continues as Isaiah is told, "Yes, you're going to go, but they're not going to hear." That's a downer for a commissioning service. But of course, some did hear, and that's the reality of the gospel. But we sometimes, in our imagination, stop before the text stops. And there are a couple of things here, just very quickly, I would want us to see. And one of them is the fact that there is a word here that many Christians have never really encountered when it comes to death. And that's the word "must." And it is repeated in this passage. As we see it here in verse 53, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." There is a necessity that's not only implied, but very clearly affirmed and specified in this passage. We will not be who we are made to be if we do not die. We cannot be what in Christ God is making us to be, calling us to be, what He is accomplishing in us, unless the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality. We tend to get kind of sloppy around funerals. I don't mean emotionally sloppy, that's bad enough. We get theologically sloppy, and that's a lot worse. We find ourselves in a moment of ministerial crisis, and in the urgency and the emotional valence of the moment, we find ourselves saying things and perhaps even thinking things that aren't exactly right. We have so many things that are competing for our theological attention. There is the fact that death is our enemy. We know that. It is the enemy. We know and we are able to declare thunderously, triumphantly, that it is the final enemy. It is along with sin, the enemy that is defeated at the cross of Christ. Sin, Satan, death, defeated. And yet, you're going to die. I'm going to die. We're all going to die. And there's nothing we can do about it. We put it in the grand narrative, the meta-narrative of Scripture. We show up knowing that death is indeed the consequence of human sin. That death is the righteous judgment of God. That it is perfectly consistent with the commandment that was given to our first parents, that of any tree of the garden they may freely eat but for this one tree. And the day they ate of it, they should surely die. And death entered into them that very day. Their mortality, in terms of the fact that they were headed for mort, for death, it came immediately. They were now the creatures destined to die. And it's not just, let us remind ourselves, that Adam's sin has affected us so that because of his sin we also die. It is because, as the Scripture makes clear, he is our federal head and we were there and in Adam we sinned and thus in Adam we die. And death is the enemy. It's addressed quite openly as the enemy. Jesus himself identifies it as the enemy. When Jesus comes to the death of his friend Lazarus, he weeps. And he shows himself victorious over death. But Lazarus is not here. Lazarus eventually died. We're the twice born by God's grace. He's the twice dead. Eutychus, all those who were raised other than Christ, they died twice. We find ourselves saying things we're not sure that we're saying at all. That's maybe the bigger problem. And this is a passage that reminds us there's more to say here than we often say. Funerals are bad moments for doing theology on the fly. It's a bad time to try to figure out who you are and what you believe and what you're going to say. Every preacher who's been a preacher for any time, every pastor has stories about funerals, and it's amazing how many of them are best described as horror stories. First funeral I did was in the mountains of Kentucky. I'd never been to a funeral in the mountains of Kentucky. And now I'm leading one. It didn't help that there was 10 inches of snow the night before, and I'm from Florida. It didn't help that I had a 1977 Oldsmobile Cutlass Supreme with a 454 four-barrel. It was very powerful on dry land. It was a disaster in the snow. And I started out, because of the snow, 3 hours before the funeral, and I got there just in time. And I walked in, and the funeral director, who looked like he was sent from Central Casting in Hollywood, said, "Well, I suppose you'll be leading the funeral procession." And I said, "I suppose I will not. For two reasons. That car's not going anywhere, and I have no idea where the cemetery is." And he said, "Then I suppose you'll ride with me." And I supposed I would. I had called my pastor at my home church, and I said, I have to preach a funeral. I need help. And he said, well, I'll send you. And he sent me a minister's manual. And he sent me his funeral service. And I basically, in youthful audacity, changed the things I thought needed to be changed after his 35 years of ministry. And put it in the order I thought would be most in keeping with the occasion. And I had the great, great honor of leading this man, whose funeral is my first funeral, to the Lord about 6 weeks before he died. And so I was able to preach this funeral with a sense of triumph. No one had told me that they had arranged to have a wailing woman. I had never encountered such a thing before, and so as I'm preaching, all of a sudden this wail comes out of the back of the rather small church building. I didn't know what to do, so I just kept going. And then I decided what I needed to do was to get louder. Little did I know that that was the catalyst for her getting louder as well. And I looked, I had a talking deacon and a silent deacon. I had two deacons. They split up the division of work. One talked, one didn't. And I looked at my talking deacon, and he didn't say anything. He looked at my silent deacon, and he gives me eyes as if, preach on, preacher. So I just kept preaching on. And this woman just kept wailing and wailing and wailing. And at the end of the funeral, I was so mentally scattered that I was completely spent. And the talking deacon met me in the back as we're getting ready to go in the funeral procession. And he said, how are you doing? I said, what in the world was that? And he said, oh, that's Ethel. And I said, what is she doing? He said, she's crying. I said, is she a member of the family? He said, no, it's her gift. Well, thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that. It would have been nice to have been warned that someone was going to be starting a jet engine in the back of the sanctuary while I'm trying to preach my very first funeral? And I don't care how long you're in ministry, it sometimes doesn't get any better. Explaining death is hard enough, and explaining it in circumstances like this is just really difficult. When Katie was 11 and Christopher was 7, I got one of those calls that you get. And my mother called me in my office. She never calls me in the office. If she calls me, it's at that moment, in that context, bless her heart, we got a problem. And so it's one of those times, I don't know how your mother is, but sometimes my mother's a bit slow to tell the narrative. It's an experience in orality, the anthropologist would tell us. And so she said, well, you know, I need your help with something. We need your help with something. I said, yes, ma'am, what is it? She said, and she mentioned two relatives I knew. They were extended relatives, and they were an elderly couple that had never had children, and they were from the part of our tribe that comes from the state of Indiana and lived in a farm in the middle of nowhere, and they'd since moved to Florida. And she said, well, Uncle Jess has died. Well, he was very old and wasn't exactly shocking. And I said, well, that's really a shame. How's Aunt Izzy doing? Well, she's dying too. And I said, well, I'll be praying for her. Where is this going? And then she said, well, they have a request. And what's that? Aunt Izzy wants you to do their funerals. And I said, oh my, okay. I said, so what do I do now? And she said, well, there's no rush because they cremated Uncle Jess. And Aunt Izzy is no longer conscious, and when she's passed, they're going to cremate her, and you just schedule the funeral whenever it's convenient, and they'll FedEx them. And this is your mother talking to you. What do you do in this kind of situation? And so I was actually, I don't know if he remembers this or not, but I was with Dr. Aiken when this happened, and we were in a very, very busy time of the year. I was actually in between things related to SBC meetings and all the rest, and after all, if they can come by FedEx on my schedule, then then it's going to be on this Saturday. And it happened to be the Saturday in which the Southern Seminary Wise Institute has its family conference. And so Mary was very much involved in that. And so it was up to me. And that also meant that I had an 11-year-old and a 7-year-old to drive 3 hours into Indiana, neither of whom had ever been to a funeral. And I had to explain what in the world was going on here. This is a little field trip. So we got in the car, a three-hour drive up in Indiana. And so I'm doing the stuff I think father slash minister slash theologian needs to say to an 11-year-old and a 7-year-old in the back seat. I'm trying to brief them about this. I'm trying to get them ready so they understand what's happening. The deal was I was supposed to meet the funeral director at the funeral home in this tiny little county in the center of Indiana, and I got there, and he left a post-it note on the door saying, meet me at the cemetery. I don't know where the cemetery is. It's a family plot in the middle of a cornfield. I just got in the car. There was no one to call. I had no idea what to do. When finally a car drove up beside me, and it was another distant aunt, very, very sweet lady, and she said, well, the funeral director got out there and said he left you a note, and I knew you didn't know where it was, so I came to get you. Angel of mercy. We drove about 20 minutes into the cornfields until we came to a cornfield in which you could see a green tent in the middle of it. That would be the cemetery. We got there. I put Katie and Christopher on the front row, just put them there in order to collect my thoughts and get things together. And I was looking at the... And did I mention it was raining? Pouring down rain. And I'm concerned that the grave behind me is going to swallow me up. And so I'm kind of tapping it with my feet, and I'm noticing it's all solid ground. And the funeral director came up, and I said, this is solid ground. And he said, well, the grave's actually over there. I said, why aren't we doing the funeral there? He said, well, the backhoe hit a hornet's nest, and so I threw a bug bomb in it and covered it with plywood. We'll move everything next week. No one will know the difference. All right? It's not getting better. So I have these two children, and to be honest, I'm more concerned right then about as dad more than anything else, because I want them to see a Christian funeral, and I want them to understand how this gets put together. It just went from bad to worse. The funeral director came up to me, and he said, of course, you know, you'll be sharing the service with the Eastern Star ladies. Oh, no, I'm not. Closest thing you've ever seen to World War III then erupted in a cornfield when I said, I will not share this service with the Eastern Star ladies. And he said, well, the Eastern Star ladies are going to have to do their thing. I said, well, they're going to have to do their thing separate from my service. I'm going to do a Christian funeral, and then I resign. You do what I have no control over what happens after I say amen. Here's the word. You listen to it. When I say the word amen, it's over. And I step back. Eastern Star lady stepped forward. A little too far. One of them knocked Uncle Jess over. And he began to turn to mud. I'll admit, it's one of those moments when you look at it and you go, it was almost worth coming for this. But I had momentarily forgotten the 7-year-old on the front row who had just, for the first time in his life, gone to a funeral and had a very accurate but perhaps unhelpful 11-year-old older sister explanation of cremation. And he hit overdrive. He simply stands up on the chair in the front row, sticks his arms in the air, and starts screaming. In other words, my ministry returned right to where my first funeral was. I had just moved from Ethel to Christopher. You look at this and you realize we're not good at this. There are some funeral services where you leave and you say, boy, this was just triumphant. This was triumphant because this is a life well lived in Christ and a life well mourned by those who remain, and a life that was a testimony to the saving power of Christ, and we're able to come together and sing these hymns and read these texts and make this declaration, and we can go home. That's as good as it gets. But in your ministry, you're going to discover that that good is not often gotten. But my point today is not about the funerals you're going to do, but the funeral someone's going to do about you. I wrote a book on leadership just recently, and I included a chapter on the leader in death, which my publisher said was a downer. Yeah, well, this is kind of intended to be that way. And yet, if a leader doesn't know he's going to die, then the horizon of leadership is completely wrong. Because one of the things we need to recognize is that we never get to finish anything and we can't keep anything. We can build it, we can tend it, we can care for it, and then we die and someone else is going to come along and ruin it. Or at least there is a good Genesis 3 trajectory that suggests it is more likely that than anything else. I like the way the old African-American pastor I heard about said to a group of younger pastors, he was exasperated with them because they did not appear to be thinking about anything related to a limitation on their own life. And so he simply looked at them and said, listen to me, young men, one day you're going to die. And they're going to dig a hole and they're going to build a box. They're going to put you in the box. They're going to put the box in the hole. They're going to kick dirt in your face and go back to the church and eat potato salad. And that's exactly what's going to happen. And we better know it. But, you know, it's not a nihilistic resignation to reality that we are to reflect upon, but rather it is the Christian understanding, as the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would inform us, there is a must here. It's not just a will, it's a must. It's not just the inevitability of death. It's not just the fact that death is our enemy and that it is defeated proleptically in Christ, defeated eschatologically at the cross. It's that there is a must here. The perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. Why? Because, as he says in verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. There is a like this and a not like this when you think about the future of our body. We will be those who are in Christ. The we in this passage is not the we of all humanity, it's the we of all the church. For those who are in Christ, we will one day be as He is. We should not speak about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, as I even hear many evangelicals speak of it, as if it is an incident in the life of Christ that is now over. He is now embodied. But His body is a resurrection body, a perfectly glorified body. It is a body, but it's not a body like ours. It's a body that is not marked by even the hint of corruption. It is a body that is not inclined toward death. It is a body that reflects the glory of God in the perfection of life. We are being fitted for a life to come. We are not in the land of the living, headed for the land of the dying. We're in the land of the dying, heading for the land of the living. And yet the body we have now cannot inherit the kingdom. There's a must. In fact, there are two musts. The perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality, and that must points to the reality that we must die. And as a matter of fact, even in this passage, the Apostle Paul says, even those who do not die, those who are awake when the Lord comes, they will likewise be changed. You don't talk about the living dead. The living dead are going to be those who are alive when Christ comes, who are as if dead, transformed as the dead will be. There's more in this passage. It's also neglected. As you look at verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. What in the world does this mean, that the sting of death is sin? If we think we know what it means, we're probably going over it too quickly. Because if you think about it, and as a matter of fact, I even heard pastors thinking they're remembering this text, remember it backwards. They'll say that the sting of sin is death. That's not what it says. It says the sting of death is sin. Well, it seems the order's wrong. It's not that death produces sin. It's that sin produces death. So what does it mean? And the word here is like stinger. What does it mean that the stinger of death is sin? Well, here's what I think it means. And I think it makes perfect sense in the context not only of 1 Corinthians 15, but of the entirety of the Scripture. It means that if but for Christ, if not for Christ, if you take the gospel away, then all that death ends up saying is sin. The worst thing to be said about us is not that we are dead, that we are mortal, that we are dying. The worst thing to be said about us is that we are sinners. And death is the final word that declares sin over every single member of the human race. The worst part about death isn't dying. The worst part about death is that the grave cries out sin. And the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. How clearly Paul has made this point in Romans 5 and elsewhere. There is condemnation once the law comes. And once the law comes, there is no escape. Not for one of us. And if there were no gospel, verse 56 would be all we had. But because of Christ, we move to verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You confound the wisdom of the wise, you know. I mean, here I am at a theological seminary that stands without apology, without any embarrassment for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the inerrancy of Scripture, for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And we are told that that will offend millennials. Oh, and by the way, it does, and it offends just about everyone else as well. But you'll notice it draws those who love the truth and love the gospel. You confound the wisdom of the wise because look at all the young people in this room. Look at all the young men ready to preach. Look at all the young people ready for deployment. This confounds the wisdom of the wise. And you know what? You look pretty healthy. You don't look like you're going to die. And most of you are at a stage of life where you've never had to really think about the fact you're going to die. I had the privilege of sitting in a small group lecture with Reformation scholar Heiko Obermann many years ago. And Obermann was teaching just a few of us in the room. We were all young, as you are young. We were doctoral students and we were very excited. He had just finished his book on Luther, Man Between God and the Devil. And he was talking to us and he got exasperated with us. I don't know why, but he got exasperated with us. And he said, I'm about to end this lecture because you're too young and you're too healthy. And one of us said, why would you end the lecture because we're young and healthy? He said, because Luther was old and sick. And you need to think that you can't understand Luther's theology unless you're worried about the fact that you will not wake up the next morning because you will die. Luther believed that every breath he breathed could be his last. Every night he slept could be his last. Every day he knew could be his last. Every hug of Katie could be his last. Every sermon he preached could be his last. And you have antibiotics and vaccines and emergency rooms and trauma centers, and you don't understand Luther. And we didn't. But you know, because we have vaccines and antibiotics and trauma centers and emergency rooms, it may be that we actually don't understand the Bible. Because we cut ourselves off from the knowledge that we are dying, every single one of us. You heard the title of my message. Many of you would immediately know it comes from Richard Baxter, who said very famously, and similar in tone and in meaning to what Obermann was saying of Luther, he says, I preach as never I may preach again. I preach as a dying man to dying men. You know, in the oddest sense, every single preaching occasion is a funeral service because you're preaching to the dead and the dying. And we don't know who will be here the next time we gather, and it just very well may be that someone dies and goes to be with the Lord before we meet again to preach. There's an urgency that then comes. There's a horizon that then gets very close to us, and there's a profundity and a weight that then enters into it. And I bring this to you this morning in order to say that I'm speaking to you because I'm going to die. But I'm also speaking to you because you're going to die. And we're all going to die, and there's nothing we can do about it except cling to Christ and find our grounding for all these things in His gospel. Lean into the Word and understand that this is not some kind of accident that has happened to humanity. This is the revelation of the justice, the righteousness, the mercy, and the glory of God. If the perishable must put on the imperishable and the mortal must put on immortality, would you refuse to die if you know that one died in your place and was raised by the Father as the first fruits of those who would follow Him? If we are going to have ministry in this light, if we are going to aim our lives in this way, if we do know that we're living and ministering in the land of the dying, headed for the land of the living, and if we do know that mortality is so close to us, what do we do? How then would we live? Well, let's be thankful that we're not left wondering. Look at the final verse of this chapter. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So we're going to die, and there's nothing we can do about it. And we must die in order that Christ's work will be accomplished in us. We're preaching as the dead to the dead, the dying to the dying. So what are we going to do? We're going to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Our Father, the giver of life, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. And we pray one day as Christian men and Christian women to die as believers. We thank you for the promise that is given to us that the perishable will put on the imperishable and the mortal will put on immortality. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit working through those who are in this room, there will be people who do not yet know Christ in nations that are not yet reached who will die safely in Christ. And until then, may we be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work that you've assigned us. For if our labor is in you, it is not in vain. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.